Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at perhaps one of the most tragic chapters in all of the Bible. We have sin entering into God's good creation. I think we can recognize, we all have an experience of the fruit of what happens here in Genesis chapter 3, how we experience death. We experience suffering. We experience great tragedy and sorrow. We experience toiling with the sweat of our brow. We experience great pain. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who stands upon the authority of Scripture, we understand that this was not introduced since the beginning of time, but rather this is the product of sin that has entered into the world. And we understand that sin is an enemy, and death is an enemy to be defeated, and it is defeated in Christ. If we live and we reject the biblical worldview like so many do today, then you have to come to the conclusion that when you look at the world and you see evil, you see suffering, you see death, you see disease, that these things are just normal. This is par for the course. This is just the evolutionary world that we were born into. But that doesn't resonate with our experience, our being, our heart. We recognize evil for what it is. And so here we have an explanation of why the world is not what we perceive it should be, because sin had entered into the world. Up to this point in Genesis, everything that God has made was very good. And here we have sin entering the world, what we call the fall. This morning, because most of this chapter deals with sin, and because it's the first point in the Bible where sin is introduced, we're going to spend so much time this morning looking at what sin is, its origins, and what it looks like, and what our typical response is. So there's five different things we're going to look at in terms of sin. I'm going to give these to you now quickly, but then we'll go through more detail. We're going to look at sin's source, sin's action, what sin does, sin's response when it's confronted with righteousness, sin's consequence, and finally, sin's remedy. So we're going to start with the first one, sin's source. And we're going to look at the temptation. Okay, we're going to look at sin's source and look at the temptation. I'm going to read to you again the first five verses of Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So you have an interaction here between the serpent and Eve. So the first question becomes, well, who is this serpent? Because nothing before this point in the scriptures, these first two chapters, mention the serpent. So here we learn about the serpent, that it was more crafty, that is cunning, clever, than any other beast of the field. It's an animal of the field. And it speaks here to the woman. Now later in the scriptures, we understand that the serpent here in the garden is none other than Satan. Many names are given to Satan, the accuser, Beelzebub, the prince of the power of the air, Lucifer, son of the morning, or son of the morning star, the father of lies. Okay, many different names are attributed. In Revelation 12, he's called the great dragon of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 12, it refers to the great dragon as that ancient serpent, going all the way back to the creation account. So here we have Satan tempting Eve. So the question then becomes, well, who is Satan? And where did he come from? I thought everything God made was very good, and now here we have Satan tempting Eve, trying to deceive her into sin. And so who is Satan, and where did he come from? And so as we consider that question, we must acknowledge that God began creating in Genesis chapter 1, and everything that was made, he made in those first 6 days of creation. And so in that time is when God would have created the angelic hosts, the angelic beings. Sometimes, I was read this morning in Isaiah, some are called seraphim and some are called cherubim. Some are just angels. Okay, there's different orders or classes. kinds of angelic beings that God has made, and he made those during sometime in those first 6 days of the creation week. And also, we have now Satan, who is opposed to the will of God. And what's important for us to understand, just in that alone, is that Satan is a created being. It's not like we believe that good and evil are these two opposing forces, and we have God on one side and Satan on the other, and these are two that are battling it out for the universe. Kind of like a yin and yang kind of thing, where we have to understand that there's a struggle for good and evil. No, Satan is a created being underneath God. God has made him. And he would have made him good, because everything was very good after God had made them. And so Satan here, as we learn later on, is referred to as an angelic being. He's called an angel of light, or opposing as an angel of light. And if you look at verse 24 in Genesis chapter 3, we have another angelic creature that was created during that first week of creation. When they drove man and woman out of the garden, at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim, the I am ending there in Hebrew, is just meaning a plurality. There's many cherubs. We would say in English, it's cherubs. There was cherubs guarding the way with his flaming sword. And so I believe, I want to show you from Scripture, that Satan was one of these cherubs. Not the one of these ones guarding the way to Eden, but rather he was a cherub. In Ezekiel 28, there is a passage that is a lament against the king of Tyre. I'm going to read this passage to you. You can turn there if you wish. It's Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 17. But I'm going to read this. And this is a lament, a prophecy against, a judgment against the king of Tyre. But as I read this, you're going to recognize that while some of these things are going to apply to a physical king in the city of Tyre, that many of these things cannot be said of a human ruler. And so this king of Tyre, in his actions, he typifies, he's a type of Satan. And so much of the descriptions we get here help us to understand who exactly Satan is and what happened to him in the garden. So Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, 'Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God.'" So here, God is speaking to the king of Tyre, and he says this, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked, these shining stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, these sparkling stones. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." So here we see that in these passages, this is written to a proclamation to the king of Tyre. And we can see, talking about trade and stuff, there's things in there that are directly applicable to that king of Tyre. But yet, the language, the imagery that is given to this king typifies someone that goes much beyond just a human king. It goes back to Satan in the garden, whom God created perfect in righteousness and in beauty and wisdom, who gave him a covering, these garments, like the priestly robes, with all of these diamonds and precious stones held together with gold, this shining and glimmering. He was on the mountain of God in this perfect Garden of Eden. God had placed him there until unrighteousness was found in him. And so this passage, I believe, speaks to who Satan is, a guardian cherub who fell, who grew to be unrighteous. So what happened then? How does Satan, this guardian cherub, created in the beginning good and full of wisdom and beauty, how did unrighteousness then be found in him? How can a good creature sin? How did sin enter in the world through Satan? Well, I believe the answer to this is that God created creatures good with good desires, and Satan had good desires when God created him. Desires for wisdom and for beauty and to recognize these things. You think about the desire that God has given us, an appetite for food, for things that taste good. We put something in our mouth that has gone sour or bad, we spit it out. Because God has given us taste and ability to have a desire for hunger and for foods that are good, so we receive nourishment. And yet we understand, what is gluttony? Gluttony is when those good desires that God has given us go out of control. And suddenly those good desires go beyond the bounds of God's will for us. So it's a good desire that has just gone wild. It's an over-desire. We see the same thing about the God-given desire that He's given us for sex. This is a good desire. Yet God says it's to be used in a marriage relationship. And yet so often that desire is activated and used not in a marriage relationship. And we see the sexual immorality of our day, both in the world and in the church. And so again, a good desire that is perverted, going beyond the bounds that God has given for it. And I believe we see the same thing in Satan. God created him good with good desires. He created him with wisdom and beauty and desire given to him to appreciate that beauty. His desire for wisdom and for beauty, I believe, grew beyond the bounds that God had given to him, such that he wanted to ascend to be like God. He thought he was greater than God. He grew proud, this passage says, and unrighteousness was found in him. So these good desires grew beyond the will that God had designed them for. And so Satan falls into sin, and now he is in the garden tempting Eve. Another question you might have is, well, when did this happen? We knew it didn't happen in the first 6 days of creation, because at the sixth day, God says he declares everything very good, and then he rests on the seventh day. No indication that anything was wrong on the first 6 days of that seventh day. So when did Satan fall into sin, and when did the events of Genesis chapter 3 happen? I believe they happened very, very shortly after God created. And why do I think that? I don't think weeks or months or years could have gone by. Because if you just think about it, God gave Adam and Eve a command to be fruitful and multiply. These aren't sinful creatures. And here you have two beautiful people in the garden with nothing else to do, no clothes on, no children running around. Okay? And so they would have been fruitful and multiply. And because there is no children and there's no indication that Eve is pregnant here, I believe this happened just days after God created them. At the most, you know, half a month or whatever a cycle is for a woman. And so this happened very shortly after God created the world, where Satan fell, and now he is here tempting Eve. And I want to look at this temptation. There's four things that the serpent does here, four things that Satan does. I want to read the second half of verse 1 down to verse 5 again, as we get what he is doing into our head, as we understand temptation in general and how he seeks to deceive the woman. It says there that he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, there's four things I want to point your attention to with regard to this temptation. First is this: Satan questions God's word. Okay, he questions God's word. Did God actually say that? Is that really what he meant? Did God really put restrictions on you? Did He really put limits on your freedom? God wouldn't do that. In our day, we have the exact same temptation in our world. You think about our society. Did God really say that Jesus is the only way? Is that really what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible really teach? Does God really say that homosexuality is wrong? Did the Bible really say that marriage between one man and one woman? Does the Bible really say that a man is to be the head of his household and that the man, qualified biblical elder, is supposed to lead the church? Does the Bible really say that? Does the Bible really say, did God really say that there is such a thing as hell and that people will suffer torment under God's wrath for all of eternity? Did God actually say that? So that's how temptation starts, by questioning God's word. That's the first thing the tempter does here, question God's word. Second thing he does is he flat out lies. So the woman replies after his first question, did God actually say? She replies with what God had told Adam. Because if you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, when God gives the command not to eat of this tree in the middle of the garden, lest you die, or you will surely die if you do it, he told that to Adam. Eve wasn't even created yet. And so Eve here gets this instruction from Adam about not eating of this tree and of not touching it. Now, there's some that give Eve a hard time and say, look, she deviated from God's word by adding that you're not supposed to touch it. But the scriptures never make a point of any significance of Eve's statement here, saying that she somehow sinned or was corrupting God's word even before she ate of the fruit. There's no indication of that. And if you think about it, you know, if I told one of my children, as they're going outside, you're getting them dressed, you get outside and you say, you know, I see those little red berries in the backyard are blossomed. Don't eat those. Okay? Not good for you. Don't eat them. And then other kids come out, and then when the second kid comes out, the kid that's already out there says, Dad says don't eat those and don't touch them. You know, am I as a father going to go out there and say, hey, I didn't say don't touch them. I said don't eat them. You know, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to correct a child who says that. They get the idea. You're not supposed to go near this tree and eat of its fruit. And so I don't think we can press and read into this response by Eve too much. But Satan's response is certainly revealing. After Eve says to him that we're not supposed to eat it or touch it, in verse 4, he says this to her, you will not surely die. This is a flat-out lie. Not true. So he starts off by saying, did God actually say? And here he says, no, that's not true. That's wrong. It's not what it means. It's not going to happen. As we recognize this, we must recognize that all temptation to sin is actually a lie. Every single time we sin, we're believing a lie. There's a lie that we're believing when we sin, and we're ignoring a truth of God. For instance, we can be angry, and we can be believing the lie that anger here is going to produce righteousness. That if I can assert my anger and my power, that I'm going to bring control and peace to this household. So we're believing the lie that anger can produce the righteousness of God, where in fact the scriptures say the exact opposite. Anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Perhaps when we look or ponder sensual images, we're believing the lie that sexual immorality is an appetite, is a desire that I need to fulfill, and it's going to bring me joy and pleasure. And we're forgetting the truth that sexual immorality will actually bring ruin to you and to your soul and to all those around you. So we believe the lie. We believe the lie that if I can take things in my own hands, rather than depending on God through prayer, that I can really get things accomplished. And so we don't pray because we're believing a lie that we are actually have that ability beyond what we actually do. All sin can be boiled down to wrong beliefs. Believing the lies of Satan rather than the word of God. And so if you're here this morning and you're stuck in a sin, there's something that you can think of that this is something that I have been battling against. I would ask you to question, you know, this afternoon, this evening, what is the lie that I am believing? What is the untruth that I'm clinging to? And then what is the truth of God's word that is going to set me free from that lie? And so temptation here is a lie. The third thing that Satan does. So he questions God's word. He flat out lies. And the third thing he does, he impugns the character of God. You know, he impugns the character of God. He calls into question God's character. Look at verse number 5. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That is, God has made a rule that's unreasonable. The only reason he's added this rule is because, well, he's being unfair to you. He's being unjust. He doesn't want to share his wisdom with you. He's being selfish. And so God's goodness and his justice and his wisdom are here being called into question by the tempter. And we see the same thing in our own day. One of the objections that is leveled to Christianity is that Christianity is a straitjacket. It's all rules. And it makes you no fun. Because it's do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. You can't do that. And so it's just no fun. So people have this idea that Christianity is a straitjacket, but what they don't understand is, and as we perhaps even feel that same objection in our own lives, we don't understand how that is a backhand slap to the face of God and to his character. By saying, "God, your rules for us are unreasonable. They're unjust. They're unfair. You've made them so that we would not be fulfilled, so we would not be happy, so we would not be receive these good blessings. Because you want them all." And so Satan here impugns God's character. And so we must realize that the rules that God has given to us are for our good. They're for our joy. They're for our fulfillment. They're so we would see God for the treasure that he truly is. So we live. And that can be hard for us to grapple. I know it's hard for our children. So many times when we go out with our children, it's, "Don't get up on that railing. Get off the road. Don't eat that. Put that down." And what do the kids think? "Oh boy, mom and dad are always trying to ruin our fun. Such a bummer." But they don't realize their lives are in danger. Because just over that railing is like a 3-story drop down to the ground, and they have no idea what's going to happen. Okay, they're out in the road. Cars are whizzing by. They don't know. And so we give them these rules, and they think that we're cramping their fun. But in fact, these rules are there so they would live and flourish. And God's laws are the same. So, but here Satan impugns God's character. The fourth thing he does. He promises a fulfilled life when we disobey God. Okay? He promises a fulfilled life when we disobey God. He says, if you disobey God, then you'll be like him. You'll have his wisdom. You'll have his power. You'll be like God. And what a temptation this is, that you can be like God. And another temptation here that we see so prevalent in our society today, as we seek to redefine what it means even to be a human being, the whole idea that we can craft as a society, we can mold and shape ourselves because we are gods. We are the final rule of authority. We're the pinnacle of everything that we see and experience. And so we make the rules. We call the shots. We are like God. And here, Satan encourages Eve, disobey God, you be like him. And sin promises us things. It promises us pleasure and wealth and success and power and respect. And here, the ultimate temptation, you can be like God. Now, when we start thinking this way, and we start thinking so full of ourselves that, you know, I would love to be God, or have that kind of power, have that kind of wisdom, I think if we just think about this for a moment, we realize how absurd it is that we as creatures, because none of us here have been on this earth for more than a century, and to think that we have the capacity to be like him, the uncreated being who is perfect in every single perfection. And here we are so limited and so sinful. And we want to be him. What a scary proposition if we were. And so here we have the question, essentially, who are you going to believe? Who is going to be your counselor? Are you going to be here a follower of Satan? Are you going to believe his lies? Or are you going to trust the goodness and the wisdom and the love of God. And so when Eve is faced with this question, the results here are tragic. Look with me in verse number 6. So you see sin's source, and here in verse number 6, we're going to see sin's action. We're going to see sin's action and see disobedience. Verse number 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And here we have, in Genesis 3:6, sin entering into the human race. And so we see sin's action, one of disobedience. Now for Eve, this forbidden fruit becomes something that is good for food, good for the stomach, good looking, good for the eyes, and is able to make one wise. I have insight if I take this food. And this is what is later said in the scriptures in 1 John 2:15, how the lust of the world, or the desires of this world that are against God, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The exact same three categories that we see Eve here contemplating. Something that is good for the body, something that looks good to the eyes, and something that is able to make one wise, to give you insight. And so Eve here takes the food and she eats. Now what is so interesting about this is back in Genesis 2:9, God made all the trees of the garden. He made all the trees pleasant to the eyes and good for food. So it wasn't that he just made one tree especially tempting to this couple in the garden. All of them were good to the eyes. All of them were good for food. But here Satan had worked his deceit and his temptation, and Eve disobeyed the clear word of God. Now it says at the end of verse number 6 that Adam was here with her, which is an interesting fact, that Adam was with her. The New Testament describes this event in 1 Timothy 2:14. It says this: Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay, and it says later in verse 13, Eve says, I was deceived by the serpent. The New Testament says the woman was deceived, but not Adam. He wasn't deceived. But yet in Romans 5:12, it says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. In fact, over and over again, Adam is charged with the responsibility of the one bringing sin into the human race. And Christ, the second Adam, is the one who's going to get it out. So how do we reconcile this idea of Eve, the one being deceived, not Adam, and then Adam being charged with the responsibility of the sin, and him being with her? Okay? So first of all, Eve was deceived. She relied on the tempter, relied on Satan, and listened to what he said, and used her own experience of this will be good to the eyes, good for the food, and able to make me wise. No longer interpreting her life with what God has said in his word, but putting that to the side and using her own experience to interpret her world, and was deceived. And then she gives the fruit to Adam, who was with her. It doesn't say that Adam was deceived, neither here nor in the New Testament. It seems that Adam wasn't fooled by the serpent, but rather he ate, full knowing that this was against God's will. He ate with full understanding that this tree was not to be touched or he would die. And he takes it and he eats it. So he has full knowledge of this. And so sin of human race gets placed on Adam's shoulder, not only because it was of him going forth and eating this fruit that he knew he wasn't supposed to eat, but that he was also supposed to be the head of this relationship. He was given the head of this marriage relationship. This is that we see the pattern all over Scripture of the husband being the head of the wife and the wife to be his helper. So rather than stepping in and being a spiritual leader, rather he steps to the side. He allows his wife to be deceived, and then he goes and he eats the fruit. And it's interesting that later in the account, when God comes to the garden looking for the couple, he looks for Adam. And he calls out Adam, because he is the one who is responsible. Like we saw last week, the husband is to lead in the relationship. Okay, that doesn't mean that he has to drive the car or he has to do all the bank accounts. Okay, he is to lead primarily spiritually. First to forgive, the first to reconcile, the first to obey God's word, the first to lead the family, to obey the will of God. And we see Adam here not doing that. Not obeying the Lord, allowing his wife to fall into deception, and then he himself eating of the fruit. So we have here God's image bearers falling into sin, and now sin has entered the human race. The third thing we're going to look at in these next few verses is sin's response. We're going to see sin's response. We're going to see a game of shame and blame as sin is exposed in these individuals. Look with me at Genesis 3. I'm going to read verse 7 to 13. It says, after they sinned, in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So here we see the response now, as they've fallen into sin, and these sinful creatures now, as God comes in his holiness, they hide their face from him because they feel ashamed. They feel guilty. They feel like they cannot be in the presence of God, who is perfect and righteous, whose commands they have violated. And so God calls out to the man, where are you? And it's not as if God didn't know where he was. God knows everything. But again, he's using questions to draw out an opportunity for them to confess. But rather than confess, they try to hide their sin. Instead of being broken and repentant, they hide in shame, and then they turn to blame others and to blame their circumstances. Now, isn't this just exactly how we're tempted to deal with our sin when sin is exposed in our life? Is the first try to hide it and cover it up? Perhaps tell lies and try to take the edge off the full weight of what we've done or what we've thought? And then if that is not working, then perhaps we'll do that in tandem with blaming others. You know, I'm so sorry that I was so angry, but what you did was, oh, you got me. And then so we end up blaming others for our own sin. We blame our circumstances. I've had people who've spoken to me about cheating on their wife. Not physically, but cheating on their wife using images and videos on the internet. And they came to me and said, oh, I feel terrible, but if my wife only fulfilled her obligations in the bedroom, this wouldn't have happened. Again, it's the blame game. The blame game. That's what sin does. It's more and more sin. And then you have women say, I wouldn't have cheated on my husband. I wouldn't have flirted with that man if only my husband acknowledged my existence and communicated with me and gave me what I need. And again, the blame game. We blame one another. We blame our circumstances. And then ultimately we blame God. God, you made me like this. You gave me these desires. You put me here. You've given me all of these circumstances. So God, it's your fault that I'm in sin. So Adam and Eve do the same thing right here. The one thing we need to remember and learn from their example is not to be like them, but to do the opposite. When we're confronted in our sin, we need to realize that's the time not to hide from God. Not the time that I can't show my face in church for the next few months because I got to get over this sin. No, that's the time to run to God. because he is not only righteous, but he's loving and he's good. He is the one who is able to forgive, the one who's able to reconcile and restore. And so when he came into the garden, we should be running towards him in confession. Oh God, I have sinned. Forgive me, clean me. We need to realize we can't fix ourselves and then present ourselves to him. Rather, we should take our shame, our guilt, take that to him in confession and repentance. Okay? So there's sin's response, shame and blame. The fourth thing we're going to look at is sin's consequence. Sin's consequence. We're going to look at the curse and the destructive effects of sin. So for sin's consequence, I want to read verses 14 through 19. Look with me in 14 through 19. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, okay, now he pronounces judgment. And if before I read that, you know, he went to the man first, the man blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the serpent. So then God takes his judgment now to the serpent, then to the woman, then back to the man. He says in verse 14 that he said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here we see God's judgment against these three: the serpent, the woman, and then the man, to Adam. And to the serpent, it appears that God has changed the physical characteristics of that animal. We don't know what a serpent looked like before the fall, but we know here that God consigns the serpent to live on the ground like a snake now, who dwells on the ground, who eats literally dust like a snake does. And so every time we see a snake, a serpent, we're reminded of the fall into sin and how God has brought that creature low. We may be thinking, well, why would God curse an animal like that? Wasn't it Satan who was really the one behind that serpent? Well, even because that snake, that serpent, was used as an instrument of Satan, it has been cursed as an instrument of sin because of sin's consequences. It is now physically altered. I'm going to look at verse 15 when we see the conflict between the serpent and the woman in just a moment. But I want to look now at the curse given to the woman in verse 16. When it says there's going to be a multiplication of pain in childbearing. So those ladies who've just gone through labor and are looking forward to it. You can think of Eve. You can think of Eve while you go through that pain and thank her. You can think of the consequences of sin. This is not God's good intent, God's good design. This is an effect of sin and causing such pain. And so often in Scripture, the pain of childbearing is given as a preeminent example of exquisite pain, terrible pain. Let's move on. The second half of verse 16 says that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Or your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what does this enigmatic phrase mean? That a woman's desire will be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. What's this getting at? I think it's helpful for us to look at Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 4, 6 and 7 uses the exact same language, and I want to read those verses for you. Genesis 4, 6 says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? Why do you look so sad? Why are you angry? It says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, bringing the proper sacrifice. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The exact same language here. Rather than the woman and the man, it's referring to sin and to Cain. Sin's desire is for Cain. Sin wants to rule Cain, to control him, to subdue him, to rule over him. And God says, and you must not allow, you must rule over sin. You must take dominion over sin. So let's go back to the same language, and now Genesis 3:16, which says, your desire, now the woman's desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over you, has the idea that the desire of the woman is to usurp her husband, is to rule over him, to manipulate him, to subdue him, to control him. That tendency that we have in a marriage where we're fighting is a product of sin. And is a consequence of sin coming into the world. Because we saw in Genesis 2, and we see it again for those who are in Christ, as Christ gives his ethic of a marriage. It's the husband leading in loving leadership, where he is self-sacrificing himself, putting the needs of his wife and his family before his own. And he lays down his life for his wife and for his family in loving leadership. And the wife assists him, comes as a helper, submits to him and that loving leadership, and loves her husband and loves her children. We see here a twisting, a distortion of those roles. Now where the woman seeks to gain control of her husband, and her husband here, it says that he will rule over you or dominate over you. This no longer is that loving leadership that we have given for us in the scriptures. This is now the heavy hand, the dictator of the home. And so women are prone to sin in a way that they would usurp their husband and to use manipulation or other things to control that relationship. And the husband is going to use his strength and his force to rule in ways that are unbiblical. So we see here sin affecting the marriage relationship. If you weren't here last week and want to know how it ought to be coming together, then I would encourage you to listen to last week's sermon. And then in verses 17 to 19, he speaks specifically to the man. And he tells the man that he's now going to toil with hard labor as he tries to produce a crop out of the ground, because the ground is now going to produce thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard work now to provide for your needs here on earth. Okay, he's not saying here that work is a curse. We already saw in Genesis 2, there already was work. But now work has an element of hardship and of suffering and of toil that wasn't there originally because of the effects of sin. And we see here that sin doesn't just affect the man, the woman, and the serpent, but rather we see sin affecting all of creation in that the ground is cursed because of the man. And it produces thorns and thistles. And we read later in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for the return of Christ, because of sin and its entrance into the world. We also see in verse 19 that God says, you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So what did God mean when he said, if you eat this fruit, you will surely die? Well, he meant physical death. This is what he means right here. You are going to return to the ground. This dust that you were crafted from, you're going back there. You are going to die physically because you ate of the fruit. And so we see dramatic consequences, tragic consequences of sin and its entrance into the world to all of creation. The fifth thing I want to show you about sin, lastly, is sin's remedy. Sin's remedy, the end to sin. So sin's remedy, we're going to see, is a gracious God. Okay, so sin's remedy, a gracious God. Look at me at verse 20 to 24. It says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, what do these verses tell us? And how does this affect sin's remedy, and how do they show the grace of God? Well, in verse number 20, first of all, Adam there names Eve. And Eve is going to be the mother of all living. So immediately we see God's grace, even though Eve is deceived, and now she is sinful. God is so gracious to her by giving her now this title of Eve, and she is now going to be the mother of the entire human race. In spite of her sin, God extends such grace to her. And then in verse 21, as they're naked, God's grace is seen that he provides real clothing for their nakedness. No longer is a temporary measure of leaves necessary, but God makes garments himself and he clothes them. And we see the pattern here established of human sin causing the death of an animal in our place, the death of a substitute, so that God can clothe Adam and Eve here and cover their shame. Then in verses 22 to 24, God puts them out of the garden. So we see his grace in granting Eve to be the mother of all living, even though her sin and deception. We see God being gracious to provide them clothing. Now, how is God gracious by kicking them out of the garden? It says in verse 22, "Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." At first glance, it seems like God is being punitive. He's punishing them because of what they've done. And because you've done this, no longer can you have the good of this garden. And so you're out. But he tells them why he's doing this. And he's actually being so very gracious when he does this. Because if they were to remain in the garden and eat from that tree of life, they would live forever in their state of sin and iniquity. The story is not over. God removes them from the garden so they can no longer have that tree of life. So they can't be confirmed in their sinfulness, because God is going to send a Savior to redeem humanity. And as you read in Revelation 22, when Jesus Christ comes, sets the new heaven, new earth, we have there in his new creation the tree of life that he's brought now to his creatures, who have been made holy and pure by the blood of the Lamb, and now they can partake of this tree of life and live forever, not in sinfulness, but in holiness. And so God here is gracious in ensuring that humanity will not be confirmed in sin, but rather he's going to send a deliverer. And that grace is promised in verse 15. Look back with me in verse 15. So God was gracious to remove them from the garden, from that tree of life, because he has other plans in mind. In verse 15, when he speaks to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity, strife, conflict between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." That is the descendants, the namesake of Satan, is going to be at conflict with the offspring of the woman. And you can see here the entire human race. We also see something very interesting in the second half of verse 15, when the scriptures say, "He shall bruise your head." Now, who's the he? He here is the offspring of the woman. Now, no longer is he talking about descendants in terms of a great number, but now he uses the singular. The singular offspring of the woman. "He will bruise," or crush, "your head, serpent. And you, serpent, are going to bruise his heel." So a fatal blow is going to be brought to the head of the serpent by this one singular offspring of the woman, even though this serpent is going to bruise his heel. Now, this verse It's been recognized by thousands of years as being the proto-gospel. The gospel right at the very beginning, as the world has been plunged into sin, here God promises his deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of a woman who was going to come, this one offspring who was going to crush the head of Satan, who was going to eradicate sin and temptation and this wicked one. And he's going to do it through the cross. So as Jesus hung on the cross, Satan thought his schemes perhaps have worked here. Here is the Son of God, and he's now hanging in agony, suffering, and in defeat on that cross. But that was just a bite on the heel. That was just a flesh wound. Jesus Christ, he died and he rose again victorious over sin in the grave. No longer does death have dominion over him. And so he vanquishes Satan, and he will return to make a complete end to sin and death and to Satan and to throw him into the lake of fire. And so God here is so very gracious as Adam and Eve falls into sin to give them grace to Eve, grace to remove them from the garden, grace to clothe them, and here grace in a promised Savior who was to come. And it's interesting here that God's grace is extended to humanity and not to the angels. There's no grace here for Satan. All he has is promised destruction. There's no Savior. There's no substitute for the angels. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus Christ came and he was a man to made in every way like us, so he would be a fitting substitute. And it says in Hebrews 2, he didn't come for the angels. There's no substitute for the angels. All those angels who have fallen will be consigned to damnation forever. There's no chance. But God is so very gracious in providing redemption to humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man for us. So as we consider the bad news of this chapter, we must recognize the good news. And both come to bear in our life. We live in a world where we can see the effects of sin. And we can also, as believers, see the effects of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his redemption. That we can feel even in our own hearts that the tug of sin. But we can also feel those desires for holiness and for righteousness. That the weight of sin that has been lifted, the feeling of forgiveness because the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished our redemption. This promised offspring has come. And he has accomplished forgiveness of sins. And he calls us now to come to him for that forgiveness. Not to hide in shame, not to cower in guilt and in fear, but to come to him for forgiveness. And so as we reflect on this chapter and ask, what does it teach us for us? Not only does it teach us about sin, but rather, what will we do with our sin? Are we going to hide it? Are we going to blame others? Are we going to blame our circumstances? Are we going to blame God? Are we going to try to deal with it ourselves? Are we going to try to work it off, pay it back? Or are we going to come to this gracious God, so very gracious, and come with hands open, stained with sin, and say, oh God, I need your forgiveness. I need your redemption. I've made a ruin, a shipwreck of my life, and I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. Show me your grace. So let us see in this chapter sin for what it is, a big bag of empty promises that leads to death. And let's see in God our gracious Redeemer who has done all that is necessary to bring us back into right fellowship with him. Let's celebrate, worship, rejoice, confess our sin, and count them forgiven because of the work of Christ. Let's pray. God, as we consider this chapter and the tragedy of sin entering into this world, we see your gracious hand, we see your promise, we see your goodness. We see the deceit of sin. We see its empty promises and lies. And God, we might be wondering, why did you do it this way? Why did you allow sin to come into this world? Why did it happen like this? And we recognize it does because you desired to show your love in such spectacular fashion. You desired to show your grace, to show your goodness, by determining before the foundation of the world that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and die as a substitute for sin and for sinners. Oh God, to that we are very thankful. I pray that you would impress upon us the importance of being reconciled to you, knowing that our lives are so very short, knowing that sin is so very deceitful. So give us clear eyes to see the necessity of coming to you for forgiveness. Oh God, may you mold us and shape us into followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.